Think for a moment about all the authorities in your life. There's a fun way to begin. Think of all the people to whom you have to give an account of yourself, people you have to report to, maybe a parent or a teacher, maybe a head teacher or a line manager, various people who are the powers that be over us. And I hope, whoever they are in your life, I hope they're treating you well. It does make a big difference, doesn't it? How the powers that be treat us. They're a bit like kings over us. And the question is, what kind of king does God want over us? 1 Samuel is a lot about that. It's a tale of two kings. We haven't been here for a while. We've had a break from 1 Samuel, but as you've probably gathered by now, it's a tale of two kings. Saul is king here, but he's on his way out. His kingdom is passing away. David has been anointed to be the new king, but hasn't yet taken over. And at this point, only a small number of people follow him as the new anointed one. So there's a period of overlap between Saul and David. Saul's days are numbered because God has rejected him for his disobedience and lack of repentance. And David is currently on the run from Saul in what is basically a national manhunt. But he is the king in waiting. So we've got this overlap. Now, where else in the Bible, can you think of somewhere else in the Bible where we have an overlap, a kind of overlap of rulers, of powers? What we need to see is that David is in the Bible because he foreshadows his greater son, Jesus Christ, who was, of course, rejected by his own, suffered terribly, and is still not, at this point in history, universally acknowledged as the king. He will be. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2 verse 10. But obviously that day has not yet come. We live right now in the overlap of the ages. And what I mean by that is that right now, even though Jesus is king, there's another ruler running riot over God's earth at present. And that is Satan. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. John chapter 12 verse 31 and elsewhere. Paul calls him the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. Now thankfully, like the tyrant Saul in this narrative of 1 Samuel, Satan's days are numbered. Satan will soon be destroyed. All things will be brought together under Christ, as we saw in our study of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 10. But until that day, how do we pray? What did Jesus teach us? He taught us, your kingdom come. Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ, God's kingdom has come and is coming. He is the King of Kings. He will one day be seen as such by all. But here we are in the overlap of the ages. And therefore, when we read all about David and Saul way back then, it seems so far away. But remember that it's here to teach us about living today under the one true king, and about how much Satan hates the one true king and will oppose all those who follow him. You may think it's a wee bit harsh to see Satan in Saul, and you may think it's a bit generous to see Christ in David, but just think about the story in these chapters. In chapter 22, the previous chapter, Saul has just slaughtered the priests of Nob. All 85 of them. He put the whole city to the sword. Men, women, children, infants, ox, donkeys, sheep. Everything. Total bloodbath in the previous chapter from Saul. Why did he do it? Because he reckoned that Nob had shown favour to David. And that was it. Saul had become utterly obsessed with eradicating David. He is the ruler of the kingdom, opposed by God. And he is utterly obsessed with eradicating God's anointed king. Now that's a definition of Antichrist. The word Christ actually just means anointed one or Messiah, God's appointed king. So Saul has become an Antichrist figure. It's all he cared about, getting rid of David. David, on the other hand, what does he do? Well, he begins chapter 23, having just given protection to the sole surviving priest from the massacre in the previous chapter. He now, in the opening verses of chapter 23, wants to go and save the people of Canaan from God's enemies, the Philistines. And that is what God's king is meant to do. Saul wasn't doing it. He didn't care. So David does it. Verse 5, he saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So, what we've got here is something of a Christ and Antichrist story in these chapters. Like Jesus, David is rejected by his own. After saving the people of Keilah, he is told by God that they are preparing to give him up to Saul. How about that for thanks? He has just saved them, now they're going to give him up. Verse 12, they're going to betray him if he hangs about. Same thing happens later in verse 19, the Ziphites dub him in. Isn't it a reminder of John chapter 1, verse 11? When we read about Jesus, the light of the world, and it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Have you felt it yet? How hard it is to follow God's appointed king when he is despised, when he is rejected. David's men are afraid back in verse 3 of chapter 23, and now they've got to keep moving in verse 13. There's danger at every point. They've nowhere to lay their heads. It's not easy to throw in your lot with the Christ. And that's an important lesson for us today, isn't it? It's worth it. It's always worth it, but it's hard. So we need to ask ourselves, what does David teach us here about Jesus? If we're going to follow Jesus as our king, then what do we need to know about him? And the big thing, quite simply, as I was saying earlier with the children, the big thing is quite simply that David listens to God and obeys. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. It says, David inquired of the Lord, should he attack the Philistines? First thing to do in a big decision, seek the word of God. He does it again in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Once again, David inquired of the Lord. His men are afraid. They're already in danger from Saul. They don't want to be in double danger by fighting the Philistines as well. So David turns to God. Simple. It's what you do. You turn to God. Only, so often we don't. Again in verse 9, David seeks the word of God. Bring the ephod, he says to the priest. And I've mentioned what the ephod was about. It was to do with seeking God's word. And so once again, David is turning to God, saying, Lord, you know, lead me, guide me. What shall I do? Do I need to escape from Keilah before it's too late? And what we learn here is that true leadership, godly leadership, does not simply exercise authority. You know, leaders, maybe you're a leader, I'm a leader. Maybe it's true of all leaders that leaders love to exercise authority. But David is, first of all, under authority. David is under authority. He doesn't charge ahead with his own ideas. God's appointed king must be absolutely committed to the word of God. And of course, that's exactly what we see in Jesus, isn't it? In every aspect of his life. Jesus' whole earthly life is marked by those words, your will be done. Unlike the people of God, right through the Bible, Jesus alone is the perfectly obedient son. And it's not simply that he prays. He does, of course, pray, but more than that, he listens and he obeys. And so David here, in pointing us to Christ, doesn't simply pray. He listens and he obeys. Everybody prays, like, don't they? Everybody in a crisis prays. Even atheists, don't they? When they're really in trouble. I mean, who doesn't cry out to God when they're at the end of themselves? Help! Even if they're not sure who God is, people pray. Everybody prays. But the thing about David is that he will not be diverted from the word of God. So, for example, he's not diverted when the advice of his own men in verse 3 is that they don't go and save Keilah from the Philistines. They don't want the double danger of Saul and the Philistines. But David will not be diverted from the word of God. Again, in chapter 24, we didn't read chapter 24, but there Saul finds himself ensnared in a cave with David and his men. David would not put the advice of his men above the word of God. They urged him to kill Saul. And they had him. They had the enemy in their hands. Saul, who of course was trying to kill them, was now a sitting duck. It's actually quite comical if you read chapter 24. There's Saul trying to steal a private moment in a cave so that he can, you know, do his business. Even kings need to go to the toilet. And as he relieves himself, he is, of course, rather defenseless. He would be. Someone had to kill him, therefore. David's men want to kill him. They've got him. And in fairness, it appeared to be a very plausible thing to do. All the running and hiding from Saul could end right now, and they remind David that God had promised to give the enemy into David's hands. So what if that was about the Philistines? Saul's an enemy. God has clearly given Saul into David's hands. Why not kill him? It would not have been hard to justify. And yet David is, first of all, committed to God's word. He knew that the kingdom was not for him to take by his own power. As God had given the kingdom to Saul, so God in his own time would give the kingdom to David as a gift. And he had only to wait for God's timing. It's another example of how David put the plan and the purpose of God above human agendas. And of course, that's what we see in the life of Christ. Your will be done. Your will be done. Your will be done. God's king listens to God and obeys God even when circumstances might appear to call for a different action. I wonder today where God is calling you to listen and obey, regardless of circumstances. All of us have failed in this area in a big way. David himself would later fail too. But thank God for giving us his son, who became obedient even to death on a cross, so that you and I could be forgiven forever. And thank God that he's determined to make us like Jesus, as we were saying earlier, to bring our lives more and more into line with his word. That's our future, thankfully, that united to Christ by faith, we're going to be perfectly obedient sons and daughters one day through faith in Christ. Not before he returns, but nevertheless, we will be conformed to his likeness. And we can start today by holding on to his promises. Note that when David puts his hope in God's word, he found all the comfort he needed. Look at verse 4. In addition to merely instructing David to go and fight the Philistines, the Lord promises, reassures him. He says emphatically, I will give the Philistines into your hand. With a promise like that, David could face the Philistines as well as Saul. It might have seemed like an unreasonable command to go and attack the Philistines. Double danger. But now that unreasonable command seems completely realistic. God will win the battle for David. There's another example in verse 17. Jonathan tells David not to be afraid, which in itself just seems entirely unreasonable. I mean, how can he say, don't be afraid? But then Jonathan reassures David with God's promise. You shall be king over Israel. There's the promise. And with a promise like that, David didn't need to be afraid. Would he continue to suffer? Probably. But come what may, nothing was going to derail the plan and purpose of God to raise David up as king. In the same way, when you and I reckon with the commands of God in Scripture, we've got to hold on to his promises. Because without the promises of God, the commands just seem overwhelming and burdensome and terrifying. I mean, how on earth? Think of the first disciples when they're told by Jesus, you know, go and make disciples of all nations. Sure, no problem. I mean, it's such an overwhelming command. Go and make disciples of all nations. The command in itself just seems so overwhelming. How can these ordinary weak disciples fulfill such a great commission? But the answer is because of the promise. The promise always comes too. And what's the promise attached to the Great Commission? The very last words in Matthew's Gospel, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now there's a promise. And what a difference it makes. Think of the reformer, Martin Luther. Just think of the difference it makes. Luther, we're obviously celebrating the Reformation over this coming term, 500 years since the Reformation was kick-started by the nailing of those 95 theses of Luther on the door of that church in Wittenberg. Luther was a lone and weak and somewhat pathetic figure when he stood before the great crowd of rulers and nobility at the Diet of Worms in January 1521. A diet was a sort of German national parliament. And Luther had been summoned there by Emperor Charles V. And needless to say, it was pretty overwhelming. You know, when he arrived, he was so intimidated by all the questioning that he could hardly speak. I mean, the church is against him, the emperor is against him, they're all there, he's on his own. And he knew what everybody else expected, that he would soon likely be burned for heresy. Would he recant from his teachings? He was so troubled by the magnitude of his situation that he asked for 24 hours to think it over. Luther, in his studies and in his writings, had of course dusted off one of the most glorious promises of the Bible that had become hidden and sadly perverted by the church at that time. The promise of the gospel that ungodly people like us are declared righteous by God simply through faith in Christ, whose perfect righteousness covers us as a gift when we're united to him through faith. With a promise like that, Luther was able to take his stand against all the powers that be. Having had his 24 hours to reflect, he came the next day to give his answer before the emperor, and he said, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." It didn't take long for the emperor to condemn him, but like David, Luther was protected by God. He boarded a wagon for Wittenberg and was then abducted from the wagon by armed horsemen, and most assumed he was going to be swiftly executed, but as it turned out, the kidnapping was actually for his own safety. Under cover of night, he was secretly escorted to Wartburg Castle, where he spent the next 10 months hiding out in disguise. And such was his commitment to the Word of God that in less than 11 weeks in that castle, he managed to translate the Greek New Testament into German. And it was published in September 1522. And the rest, as they say, is history. It's amazing what God does when we put our hope and our trust in his word. But there's a warning here as well. And very briefly, Saul, having rejected God, now found himself rejected by God. And he's actually unable to receive divine guidance. He had asked the same question of that David had asked. Should I attack the Philistines? He had asked the same thing back in chapter 14, and God would not answer him. Because here's the thing. God will not give his guidance to those who treat him like some genie in a bottle. To those who actually have no desire to walk in his ways. And actually, so had heard no further word from God apart from words of condemnation since that time. And so in this chapter he has to look for advice everywhere else. If we had time we could look at the details. He has to look for advice from all these other people. Without God, we're on our own when it comes to guidance. Lots of people will be happy to advise us, but we cannot rest secure in the knowledge that God is with us. But like Saul, we may delude ourselves that he is. In verse 7, Saul says, "God has given David into my hand." How deluded he was. We are easily deluded. Make sure today that we're not deluded. Let's turn to God in faith and repentance, and let's put our hope and our trust in Christ alone to save us. May God help us to listen and to obey.